We turn in the Word of God, and we will be reading together a little different than your bulletin, Luke chapter 12, and then 1 Samuel chapter 19. Luke chapter 12, and then 1 Samuel chapter 19. Let's stand to give our attention to that Word. Beginning at verse 4 and through verse 12, a reminder of the importance and power behind Christian boldness. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him after he has killed, has power to cast them into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten by God. But the hairs of your very head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Against the backdrop of our Savior's teaching concerning our fears and the real opposition of the world, we read 1 Samuel chapter 19 together. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again. David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall, so David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you will not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went down and fled and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed, in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed, with a cover of goat's hair for his head. And Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away, that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped, went to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is in Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And what Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Samuel sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sikkim. And so he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" Someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naoth and Ramah." So he went there to Naoth and Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" The grass withers, the flower fades, and the word of God endures forever. And let us pray. Lord our God, again tonight, that by the power of your holy word, you would search us, O God, know our hearts, that you would try us and know our anxieties, that you would see if there is any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. So we pray, O Father, in Jesus' name, amen. There is a song that we used to play quite often in our home, a little children's song. I think Steve Green sang us. There was a set of two CDs we used to have called Hide 'em in Your Heart. And it was a simple set of Bible songs. And I was actually thinking about using the word CD in a sermon, and I was realizing that maybe that's almost like rotary telephone, but there we go. Children, you probably don't know what a CD is. It's a shiny thing that refracts light. It's circular, and it somehow had music on it. Some of you probably have never seen one. I'm thinking about that right now, but we had two of them. They had these great Bible songs, and the one thing that was good about that technology is you couldn't just pick anything. You had a limited. And now with your phone, you can listen to any kind of music, anytime, anything. And when you couldn't do that, there were things that became favorites. You remember that? Things that you would listen to again and again. And maybe you still do that some, but I think we do it less. And these were common around the house. And one of the little Bible verses that we used to listen to again and again went like this. "When I am afraid," perhaps some of you remember this, "when I am afraid, I will trust in you. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." They're very beautiful words. They come from Psalm 56. And they remind us of two things, that sometimes we are afraid. Children, have you ever been afraid? Still sometimes, Laura Lee and I, and I think I maybe said this a few weeks ago, but these thoughts are regularly in my mind, just see what I mean. Not uncommonly in the night we get a little knock on the door and hear a little voice of someone who has been afraid. Seems like we'll get some more knocks on the door over the coming years. And we'll do that for a little while longer. And there's something sweet about being able to grab someone in, draw someone in, hold them close, and calm their fears. The Bible tells us about fear, and the Lord knows that we're often afraid. This week, as I was looking at this text, I actually did a search in my Bible for how many times this command is given in the Scriptures. Do not be afraid. Fear is something that easily overcomes us, that can control us, can come upon the Christian in very many different forms. Some fears are not sinful. Let me think, there's a category called natural fear. Children, if you saw a grizzly bear in the backyard while you were playing, and your heart rate went up, and your adrenaline started coursing, and you started running to the house, that would be a pretty rational response. We might call that fear. It's built into us. Our bodies respond. We go into fight or flight. It can be unhelpful if we're not trained and have no self-control. We can make the wrong decision with all that adrenaline. But there is a kind of natural fear that protects us from danger. There's deeper fears, however. There's sinful fears. Things that we are afraid of that we shouldn't be afraid of. And that fear, if you succumb to it, it can begin to terrorize you and take over your thoughts and last and finally your dreams and your waking hours and your sleeping hours, and you can spiral into an ever tightening corkscrew of what if questions, worried about things that might happen. We have all kinds of fears. Fears of death. Death is a sobering reality. Fear of pain, deprivation. Parents can have this fear. I'm going to lose my children. Could have fears that we could lose their physically and to physical dangers or spiritual dangers. We can have fear of men, whether they're persecutors, whether they're cruel, whether there's organized conspirators, or whether we're just fearful because we want people to think well of us, and it's that kind of fear of men. We can have fear of punishment and fear of hell and destruction, which may or may not be a sinful fear, depending on whether or not we're a Christian and failing to look to Christ, or whether or not it's a rational fear because we've never trusted Christ. And then you can put all these things together, natural fears, some sinful, not sinful, and then talk about degrees and personalities, and some people are more prone to fear, and some people are less prone to fear. Different people, different degrees. But the Bible has a lot to say about fear and instructs us on how we should think as Christians and how we should heed our Savior's injunction that we just read a moment ago from the Gospel of Luke, for example, that we are not to be afraid. Christians are not to be a fearful people. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. We're not to fear men, we're to fear God. And when we fear God, that fear casts out all other fears. 1 Samuel 19 is very instructive for fearful people. It is a chapter filled with dangers, to use Newton's language, many dangers, toils, and snares. It is a chapter full of high drama, where if you were the main character, David, you might be, on occasion, afraid. It's a profoundly dangerous and volatile situation that we've been studying in the past weeks, that in chapter 19, in a series of rapid-fire scenes or vignettes, the danger level and the temptation to fear ratchets up. A little bit of review. We're in 1 Samuel. A shift in kingship is already happening. The king's been anointed. David, the king has been taken away from Saul. David has publicly triumphed over Goliath. He's not a very fearful man. We saw that. He went running to Goliath, trusting the Lord. He's been publicly acclaimed, chapter 18, and that public acclaim is proving to be a problem for Saul, who, as the Spirit comes upon David, the Spirit is leaving Saul. And as the Lord comes alongside and empowers his new king, he withdraws from and disciplines the present legal king. The movement is from Israel's man to God's man for Israel, and the nation notices. Remember last week, Jonathan's devoted to him. He loves him as he loves his own soul. Saul has to recognize and put him in his court, make him a military commander. The entire nation is praising him. Saul has killed his thousands. David is 10,000. It's unmistakable God's hand is on him. Success follows success follows success. His star, as they say, is rising in Israel, and Saul's is going down. God is with one, and he is no longer with the other. Chapter 16, 13, and 14, just contrast those. And that's the trajectory of the book. God will raise up his king. And This was baked into the book. It begins with Hannah's prayer. The Lord will raise up his anointed. It ends at 2 Samuel 23, the very other end. The Lord who thunders in Hannah's prayer, thunders at the end of David's reign, and his raising of his anointing and his saving of his people and his providing David is at the center of both of these books. The heart of the book, we haven't talked about this really, is the Davidic covenant. The throne that's being established here is a throne that will last forever. And the one who sits on it right now is Jesus Christ. These are monumental things that are happening. This is the really shape and structure of history and all government and all of God's salvation and the whole order of the universe is tied to what's happening in these chapters. Matter of fact, David, if you were to search for his name, it's over 1,000 times in the scriptures. And if you open the New Testament, I always like to say this, Matthew 1:1, his is the first name associated with the name of Jesus Christ, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. This is important. He's the central figure of the rest of the Old Testament. He's actually mentioned more often in the Old Testament than Moses even. So David. Now, as David's star rises, we saw that Saul's pathological hatred rises again. And you know people who get fixated on the success of others. It is something that I never fail, I can never understand. And maybe it makes no sense, and it should not be the practice of the Christian, but this idea of seeing somebody else who has been given more or favored by God in a certain way or has something that you want and that envy begins to grow in your heart. You have to know that God wisely distributes and the envy is foolishness. But you know people like this. The more others are liked and accepted and the better others appear in their own eyes, the more insecure they get, drives them away from other people, they get profound jealousy and anger. And that's what Saul's been doing. Chapter 18, verse 8, Saul's very angry, the saying displeased him. He eyes David suspiciously from that day forward. This turns to hatred. And in chapter 18, we weren't yet sure if David was conscious of the degree of hatred that was boiling in Saul's heart against him. This brainworm that's devouring Saul. Envy, envy, envy. And this is Saul with David. As a matter of fact, till the end of the book, this envy, this hatred, this fixation, this insanity is going to consume Saul. And a warning here, envy is destructive, it'll corrode your own soul, it'll hurt others, it's like the leech that says, the leech has two daughters, give and give, it wants to extract from others, it's ultimately against God. And it leads to the next whole section, beginning chapter 18, next whole section, a hunter and the hunted, Saul and David, the hunter and the prey. The end of the book, the framework to the end of the book is going to be the same. Saul hunting and David, to use the language of the book, roving through Israel, finding caves and dens and hills and running to the Philistines and always being pursued on his heels, hunting, David roving. As a matter of fact, to the very end of the book, David never has, as it were, a place to lay his head. He is roving to all the places, chapter 30 and verse 31, to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. This leads us to the particular conflicts in chapter 19. Let's look at some data points from chapter 19. This conflict now in more detail. We're going to look at four data points to see how the hunter pursues his prey out of this envy. Data point number one. We're going to get a window now into the exact purpose. Even though we know Saul threw his spear at David, we have not had such a clear statement of Saul's purposes and his intention to rile up everybody in Israel to kill David until you get to chapter 19 and verse 1. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. He is campaigning now publicly. He's planning for murder. He's gathering his posse. He is looking for compatriots. He is stirring up Israel. This is what lives inside Saul's heart. It's a boiling cauldron of hatred, and it is like lava, as the illustration I used in my sermon on anger a few weeks ago in the morning. This lava is still just below the surface, and it is about to erupt again. And when Jonathan sees it erupt, he immediately takes action. Verse 2, he intervenes. Jonathan told David, saying, "My father seeks to kill you, therefore please be on your guard until morning." He stays in a secret, stay in a secret place and hide. He warns David right away, number one. And then the second thing he does is he goes to Saul and he intercedes for David. He spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and he says, "Remember, he hasn't sinned against you. He's been very, very good to you." He's been the one who comes to play the music to calm David's heart. He's the one who's been going to battle and putting his life on the line. He's the one who faced Goliath. He reminds him of all these things. He says, "What are you doing, Father? There's not one thing this man has ever done wrong to you. Why do you want to murder him?" He intervenes. Verse 6 and 7, momentary truce is established. Saul swears an oath, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." So, verse 7, they all get back together. Jonathan called David. He told him these things. Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as at times past. Verse 8 is going to be a critical data point. So, David's right back in the saddle. And what do we know from the last chapter? That means he plays the music, he ministers to Saul, he's in the royal court, and he's active in the military. Verse 8. And there was a war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Remember what drives Saul. Envy. Envy. And the switch flips. The lava's still there, and there's a new explosion of envy and hatred. Look at verse 9. The great currents of a heavenly conflict, heavenly and earthly conflict, are here. The irony is the narrative begins that he's bothered with a distressing spirit from the Lord as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. David must have been a very trusting man. He's been here before. And the irony of the picture, you have here the king, the sweet psalmist of Israel, who knows the danger, who sits down to play his music and minister. Listen to the irony. To minister to the persecutor by his singing and playing of music. The rejected king seeks relief from the anointed king. And it, as I was thinking about this, it's not uncommon that I meet people who want Christ for this. Peace of conscience. I'm scared of hell. I didn't want to submit to his rule. But they want something from him. They want some benefits, but they don't want submission. Saul's exactly this man. He wants the benefits that David can bring. He hates the man that David is in God's plan. He's a tortured soul. There's a mystery here as well. Look at verse 9 again. Something of the hand of God in judgment is acting here, even in the envy. It's like the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. A distressing spirit went from the Lord. What does this mean? Chapter 16, verse 14, we read about it. Chapter 18, 10 and 11. Matthew Henry says, "The devil, by divine permission, troubled and terrified Saul by means of corrupting his body and the passions of his mind." And then Matthew Henry makes a very wise allusion to Ephesians 4. Listen to what he said. "When we let the sun go down on our wrath, we give place to the devil." The envy and anger in his heart opens his heart to demonic forces. And God unlocks that cage of demonic power. And one of the hounds of hell is loosed here for the third time. And the combination of the envy, the murderous thoughts, the influence of the devil who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, the instrument of mercy before Saul's eyes. It's like something comes over him. And the spear in his hand becomes an object of murder. He drives it into the wall and David escapes again. He misses David in this for a third time. Data point number three. Now the hunt is on in earnest. David has gone home. Saul's following. So David fled and escaped that night. That's an important phrase. He escaped. He went home to his wife Michal. Remember who Michal is? Daughter of Saul, who loved David. The woman Saul was going to use as the honey trap so that he would go into war and he could kill David another way, chapter before. She loved him, and clearly so. Verse 11, she's warning him, get out of here, you're going to be killed tomorrow. Let him through a window. Children, you probably know this story. David's wife lets him out through the window, maybe the back window where no one was looking, and then she puts an image in the bed. She takes goat's hair, looks like someone's sick in bed, covers him up. Maybe those soldiers every now and then are peeking through the window to see if David, who she said is sick, is still in bed. They see a figure in the bed who's not moving. He does look fairly sick, poor guy. And Saul is angry about it. He says, go and get him anyways. Bring him to me in bed. I'll kill him myself. Just take the whole bed and the boy with it. With that language, you understand, again, the nature of the hatred. Just bring him here. No compassion, that I may kill him. Michal becomes the target of the hatred. Why have you deceived me like this? When the messengers figure out, they come into the room, they've been fooled. It says to Michal, why have you deceived me like this? You sent my enemy away that he's escaped. Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go, why should I kill him? And I would remind you that this is the same Saul that would kill Jonathan. He's a murderous man. Fourth data point. David's on the run again. Same phrase, look at, so David fled and escaped. Verse 10, David fled and escaped. The fourth data point now, after three escapes. Jonathan's mediation, dodging the spear, Michael's help. Now David has run to Samuel the prophet. And you would think, you know, I said this sometimes, every now and then I get into a situation where people in a home are fighting with each other in a very unpleasant way. And I have said on more than one occasion, it is quite the thing that when an elder and a pastor come to your house, the behavior goes up remarkably. Because I don't see evidence of the problem, and which is an indication of the remarkable amounts of self-control we all have at times that it suits us. You would think that Saul would have some respect for Samuel as a man of God. None. David goes to Samuel. He's with Samuel. He goes to Ramah, then Naoth of Ramah. And Saul has his informants, verse 19. He sends one set of messengers to go grab the man. He needs to end his life. And something amazing happens. Saul and the prophets are prophesying by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a group of prophets. And as the messengers come into the presence of Samuel, David, and the prophets, they join the prophesying. Who does that remind you of in the Old Testament? There was a king named Balak who was looking for a prophet for hire named Balaam. And he said, curse the Israelites. And Balaam could only bless them by the power of the Spirit, even though he was an evil man. Saul's angry about this. He says, send some new boys over there. Apparently, the first ones I sent are not of high quality. Same thing. Third bunch, same thing. Exasperation. What does Saul do? Okay, I'll go myself. I will go on my own. You would think as well that at this point, the presence of the Spirit of God transforming your henchmen into preachers, at least for a moment, would give you pause. Not for Saul. And he goes. And the text tells us that the Spirit of God came upon him. He prophesied. And then he laid naked.
in Ramah. All day and all night, the population was confused. Has Saul become a prophet? What's with this man? The utter, shameful, public dissolution of the hunter in the hand of God. Some things to learn. Lessons from the conflict. And the first one is a picture of the natural human heart apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. What does the Bible say about the human heart when it descends into wickedness? Perhaps the classic text is Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, that our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know them? Another classic text in the Scriptures that describes depravity, sin, and evil is that Genesis 6 and verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's hard to pile up more superlatives. Saul's a picture of this. A vivid picture. What the human heart is, apart from the saving influence of the Holy Spirit of God. Envy, murder. He works in concert with demonic influence. And even when directly opposed by the living God as the Spirit comes upon His servants, He doesn't even flinch. He should remind you not only of Balaam, He should remind you of Pharaoh. He marches on and on. There's a blind rage. There's an unstoppable blindness, if you can call it that. And it's very evil. I can't help but think this week of... anyone been watching the Murdoch trial? Any of the updates about that murder trial in the Lowcountry? This week I watched the judge's words to the convicted man. And they were very sober words. A very sober... temperate words, but piercing words. The man who had lied and lied and lied and lied and lied, and the jury judged that he had lied again about the murder of his wife and son. And when the judge confronted him with all the lies, he just repeated it again. And you would think, how can that be? That's Saul here. Like a machine for sin. Can't stop himself. Hardening. A descent of Saul into spiritual, psychological envy and evil to overtake his soul. And each of his failures to achieve his ends increases his interest in sinning against God and murdering God's man. Tunnel vision. You know, actually, sometimes people tell me in counseling, Peter, something just comes over me. And I get that sin in my mind and I just run. It's dangerous. Guess what Saul's doing? He's hardened against good counsel. He's hardened against his own family, against his son and his daughter who respect him. He's hardened against David. He's hardened against God. And if there's one headline here, it's the deepest human need for salvation is regeneration. The only thing that can stop this human train wreck is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And this is why Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And David here is a vivid picture of the need for divine intervention for salvation. Because this is what a human being looks like apart from the saving grace of God. We need inward, spiritual, supernatural works of renewal. We need hearts of stone to be turned into hearts of flesh. And if you see these patterns in your own heart, then pray for the work of the Spirit of God and cry out to Him. Lord, please change me. I find in myself these profoundly nightmarish tendencies to evil. And I need your divine grace and help. When you see it in others, pray for them. And pray that God has mercy. Second lesson here is Something of the wonder and marvel of God's unstoppable and constant protection of David. We're going back to the subject of fear. A chapter like this can teach you not to fear and put a little bit of practical understanding in your heart and mind about how God protects His people. First question you might ask is, well, the first thing you have to notice is the pattern. He saved, and He saved, and He saved, and He saved. And last week, what did we see the pattern? He was saved, and He was saved, and He was saved. It doesn't seem to matter. He's just saved. Doesn't matter what the plans are. Doesn't matter the power behind it, the power of the throne. Doesn't matter who it comes from. Doesn't matter what quarter, what angle. He's saved. The question we ask when we look at this is, how much can I learn about my safety and salvation from this pattern? In other words, what level of correspondence would be acceptable to draw from this? And there are some humbling things. I said earlier, David's a singular figure in the Old Testament. His throne is going to last forever. He needs to be crowned for the whole plan of salvation to happen, for him to have children and a throne. And he is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. The Davidic covenant has not been pronounced yet, 2 Samuel 7. God has great purposes. And you and I, simply put, do not occupy such a central place in the plan of redemption as David did. Right? So then the question asks, well then, could I expect this kind of protection? Yes. The believer united to Christ can expect the same protection, though not in exactly the same ways. We'll get into that in a moment. What's interesting from this text is that we actually have another window. If you turn in your Bibles for a moment to Psalm 59. To the chief musician, set to the tune, "Do Not Destroy," fitting tune for this situation, "a mixum of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him." This is amazing, actually. Before, perhaps, David and Michael arranged the little image in the bed and got the goat's hair and stuck it on the top of the pillow, David appears to be writing a poem, a prayer to God. And maybe it's too much to surmise. Either he remembered the prayer by the power of the Holy Spirit and wrote it down, or he wrote down the prayer and he took it with him. But this is what he prayed. "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me." Here's his assessment of Saul, "from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression or my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me and behold you. Therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors." We could read the whole psalm, but verse 14, "At the evening they return, they growl like a dog. They go all around the city. They wander up and down for food. They howl if they're not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, the God of my mercy." What is David doing in the house? He's on his knees. He's crying out to God, "Lord, you know where I am. You know what's happening. You know the opposition. And you are my God. Please save me." He's praying like you or I would pray, in a very hard place, like the Christian would and should pray. And if you look at this psalm and then you add to it the, just if we were just to go through the Psalter, just the Psalms, if we were to keep reading, "Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land, feed on His faithfulness, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for Him." This is Psalm 37. "Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of wicked schemes of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. The evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth."
We could just read Psalm 46. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Psalm 90. We can just keep going psalm after psalm after psalm. The wicked shall perish, the righteous shall receive salvation. You pray, number one, for divine protection. You pray the many promises of Scripture that promise divine protection. The second thing is, go back to 1 Samuel 19. And this chapter, what's so beautiful about it is that it ends with the key. First of all, it has varied means. Protection means, number one, the intervention of a friend to plead with the evil man. Right? Protection, number two, God gives David the reflexes to dodge the spear. Protection, number three, David and his wife, using clever means, a ruse, climb out the back window. Blessed of God, David escapes into the night. But number four is the one that reveals the hand of providence. For number four is the Spirit of God stopping the messengers and the messengers and the messengers and Saul. Suddenly, the veil is pulled away and the direct divine hand of God Himself is revealed in the protection of His people. The Spirit of God Himself directly, with the unlimited power of the resources of heaven and God and all His holy angels. Just, my mind runs ahead to Elisha and Dothan and his servants afraid, and praise the Lord, open his eyes. The armies of heaven, led by the commander of the army of the Lord, are the resources which God deploys for the protection and safety of His people to bring us safely home. And it's nothing less than that. And He can do it through ordinary means or extraordinary means. The invincibility of the believer is in view here. And you and I in the New Covenant have something better. We have the resurrection. We have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the reality that death for us no longer has a sting, grave no longer has a victory. Because God has, by faith in Jesus Christ, united us to Him, and His victory becomes ours. Which means, to use the language of William Cooper, you fearful saints, fresh courage take. Which means, even if you were to be killed by your enemy, your death would only be a passage into eternal glory forever in the presence of God and His holy angels. And as Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, we read it earlier, don't fear the person who has the power to kill your body. Simply fear God who has the power to kill your body, and He could in His holy judgment cast your soul into hell. But if you have peace with Him through Jesus Christ, you have nothing else left to fear. If in Christ the conqueror, the last enemy, has been vanquished, sleep well. Maybe you'll die in your sleep tonight. Maybe a tornado will come and sweep your house off its foundation. Maybe the Chinese military, which is arming at a furious rate, will overcome the United States of America. Can't even think of that. Doesn't matter. Maybe the stock markets will crash. It doesn't matter. None of it actually matters. Maybe a crazed person under the influence of a demonic power with hatred and murder aimed directly at you. Doesn't matter. The direct hand of God in providence for the protection and care of His people is pulsing here. And the language of the text is, do not fear. It's what God said to Abraham in Genesis 15. It's what Moses said to Israel at the banks of the Red Sea. Do not fear. Stand still and wait for the salvation of the Lord. It's what the angel of the Lord said to Joshua. Be strong and courageous and do not be afraid. It's the drumbeat of the scriptures almost in every book on every page. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so we need to repent of fear. We need to repent of our foolish fears and find our rest in God's protecting power. Are you a fearful person? Maybe you dream of things. Cancer, I'm going to get cancer, I'm going to get this, and this is going to happen. The list of what-ifs are endless. There's a better place to live. That's in Christ. And maybe you're here tonight, I don't know you all, and you've never had a night where you haven't been afraid. And your fears are more than the fears of a weak, trembling saint, but they are the fears of judgment in hell and a holy God. And the gospel says that in Christ, even those can be taken away, replaced with peace. You run to Him. You run to Him, the Lord who is able to wash your sins away and take you to glory. There is nothing else in this world to be afraid of. Let us pray. Lord our God, we are grateful to see your hand of providence in extraordinary ways in the ordinary things of the life of David. And we are thankful that you preserved your man, your king. And we know that ultimately you did it in greater ways as you preserved our Savior Jesus Christ. And by the power of the Spirit, raised Him from the dead, the conqueror. We pray that as we think of the shadowlands of the Old Testament, the bright glory of the New, and then what it means to be in Christ, and to be protected by you in secondary causes and direct and wondrous providences, as our lives are hidden with Christ in you, that we, O God, would forsake our fears and regain a holy boldness, courage, and contentment and peace in every circumstance. We thank you that you are the protector of your people, our shield and exceedingly great reward. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look up and receive the blessing of your God. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. Amen.